Amen.
Well, good evening to all. And, you know, I had the thought that, you know, when we have these classes, you know, it's not just to bash Vatican II. And I, you know, probably anybody that comes to these classes would say, oh, they bash Vatican II. Well, that was kind of the theme this year. It deserves being bashed. Yes, heresy should be condemned. But at the same time, remember, we also want to bring out the positive beauty and inspiration of our holy Catholic faith. As we look at what not to do, what comes into sharper focus and awareness is what we should do and what we are doing as traditional Catholics. And doesn't mean that everything in our traditional Catholic faith is going to be easy, but it all makes sense. It fits together. It doesn't have contradictions. And I remember a somewhat related quote. This was 20 years ago when I had time to be on some traditional Catholic chat forum. We were talking, or the question was raised, don't we need to study all the other different religions? And one of the women in the chat room, I don't know I never met her, never knew who she really was, but she made a brilliant comment. She said, I do not need to study the error of other religions to appreciate or to know the truth of mine. And I thought that was just very well said. You know, our Catholic faith in and of itself has this beautiful brilliance and a cohesion and logically fitting together. So again, it's not our purpose is not just a negative one, you might say, but the positive one, and let the truth shine. Let the Catholic faith become more aware of what, or rather, maybe we and others become more aware of our holy Catholic faith. Okay, so I just wanted to mention that comment or that thought while it was on my mind. Okay, we also live in the age where we have computers and we can do word search, right? If you have it could be a very long document, you know, on the computer, you know, hundreds and hundreds of pages long, but you type in the search bar, you know, a word, and then you find out within seconds if it's in there anywhere. Okay? Right. This is what all the search engines do. You put it, you go to the where it's stored on some other computer somewhere in the world. But anyway, I have the documents of Vatican II, all of them, all 16 documents, and I did a word search on certain words that were of interest to me. So I could almost make this a contest to see how many of you could come up with the most correct answers. Okay, so I'm going to write some terms on the board, and let's see who can correctly guess how many times these words appeared in all 16 documents of Vatican II. How many times did that word appear in? It's zero. Well, there's a qualifier. They do reference in the two footnotes Saint Irenaeus's work against the heretics, but it's not in the document itself. It's just a footnote. So, okay, well, you did very well. Most of you guessed zero. Okay, let's try a couple of more terms. Okay. Oh, let's try heresy. Any more guesses? It's zero. Not one single time. Okay, let's try another one. Schism or schism? You know, how many times do you think that one showed up? Zero. Okay. How about modernism, the synthesis of all heresies, as Pope St. Pius X called it? How many times do you think? Come on, be sure of your guess now. 400. That's about the number of times the word modern shows up. No, maybe not 400, but lots of times modern, but zero on modernism. It doesn't exist anymore. You got one right. These do not exist anymore. Another serious problem of our times, liberalism. What do you think? How many times did that show up? Zero. By not mentioning these things a single time, what's the message by implication? Yes, I would perhaps say the first message is they don't exist, or secondly, they do exist and we're following them. So how can we talk about them? I mean, this is why Vatican II stands condemned, absolutely condemned, because there is more heresy today than ever, more heretics than ever, more schism, more modernism. Not one single mention, other than heretics as a title of one of St. Irenaeus's books. Okay, that was there in a footnote, but not the word in the body of the document. You know, a couple of other words I could have researched, but I didn't remember. I'd like to look up communism, which was, you know, half the world was enslaved under communism during Vatican II. Remember? I mean, all of Russia, all of China, all of Eastern Europe. And it didn't merit, I can't say it because I didn't do the word search, but I'll do that one. Communism. How many times did that show up? Also atheism. Instead of calling people heretics, what's the term used? Yes, separated. Separated brethren. They're not heretics. That sounds that's a real downer of a word. Oh, brethren, separated. More fluffy, kinder, gentler. But what this did is to basically confirm them in their error and saying, you know, we don't consider you to be one of these anymore. You're just separate. Well, if I'm just a separated brother, why should I even bother to join your church? What's the point? I'll stay where I am. By the way, I think there's more than one exhortation to be nice to the separated brethren. So, by the way, we're separated brethren, according to them. So they should have no problem with us, right? Should be very nice to us. I think they're scared, yeah? The truth, this is the truth. The Catholic, traditional Catholic faith is the truth. So, yeah, they're too scared to really take a good look at what's there. But this is where our prayers and sacrifices and good example and our own zeal for Holy Mother the Church will make the difference. It will help them think that, or realize a little better that they're not walking on the right path. They're walking the path to perdition. So it's getting... By the way, the free fall is happening more. Did you hear about the split in amongst the German bishops? This was in the last week or two. Most of them voted, let's give communion on a regular basis to Protestants who are, you know, or who are married to Catholics. And then there was eight, nine, ten of them who said, no, we can't do that. We shouldn't do that. It should be more of only an emergency, grave reason. I mean, they both want to do something wrong, just that they, the most of the German bishops want to do it all the time. And some of them were saying, no, you can only do it, you know, on occasion. They're both wrong. You cannot. Why must Holy Communion not be given to a non-Catholic? Yes. Right. They are spiritually dead. It's like giving food to a corpse. They're not in the true faith, so they cannot have the life of grace. Of course, Vatican II said they can have the life of grace. So that's where we see this. Again, Vatican II is the problem. Even though it ended over 50 years ago, again, that's where everything went off track. And the question is, how could so many bishops go wrong? But again, we know that the liberals seized control. They effectively silenced the conservative bishops, and they had Paul VI on their side. So that's why it happened. But also, to give Holy Communion to somebody who publicly is known not to be a member of the church is for the priest to participate in their sacrilege. And you know, St. Paul says, he who eats or drinks this eats this bread or drinks of the chalice unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This is why the church says, as a matter of fact, it's even still in the Vatican II Church Code of Canon Law that public sinners are not to be given communion. And I say that because they almost always omit holy. We don't omit holy. So you can see the contradictions. I mean, it's tearing everything apart. So anyway, all the German bishops, or at least a good representation of them, went to Rome. Bergoglio never even met with them. And when they said, well, who's right? Who should we follow? What should we do? What did he tell them? Go figure it out. They came to Rome to ask, you're supposed to be the Holy Father. You're supposed to be the ultimate teacher. And that's the answer they got. Go figure it out. The Holy Father would like you to be united on this. Well, they said, we can't be united. That led, interestingly, one of the Vatican II bishops or cardinals in Holland, who it's a very leftist country, by the way, Holland, but he said, this is heresy. This is outrageous. I forget his exact words, but he's saying, how can a pope be so derelict in his duty when somebody goes to him and asks to have a question resolved, and then he says, well, go figure it out. By the way, I'm sorry, what? I'm sorry? Well, right, he wants to decentralize everything anyway. But remember when the four dubia cardinals says, may we please meet with you and ask you these questions? He never gave them the time of day. Because whatever he would say, he would be utterly condemned out of his own mouth. So he conveniently arranged to do nothing, say nothing, not meet with them. Two of them are now dead. So the true colors are shown here. This man is a monstrous, wicked person. And it's unfortunate that good people, I'm going to say people like Society of St. Pius X, they prop him up in his usurpation of the throne of Peter by saying, you are the Pope, you have the authority. We just can't follow you. But, you know, that's what, there's a very great comment from Novus Ordo Watch. It says, you know, really, you know, think about it, Bergoglio doesn't care if you disagree with him. He expects that. It's a theological free-for-all anyway. All he wants is to hear Holy Father, right? Well, he's Holy Father or Bishop of Rome. That's what he doesn't care if you disagree with him. He just wants to hear that because that props him up in his position. By the way, I've already decided what to do next year in our series of classes. We're going to talk about the papacy. We're going to go through that in great detail so we can understand that there can be no such thing as recognizing a pope and refusing to follow him. And you know what? One thing you can say to all the so-called traditional Catholics who acknowledge him as pope, saying, why do you belong to an erring church? By the very fact that you refuse to follow him, means you know he's erring. Why do you belong to an erring pope and an erring church? It makes no sense. The church cannot be an erring church. It cannot lead us astray. So if something is leading you astray, you can be darn sure it's not the Catholic Church that's leading you astray. Okay, let's go to our outline sheet here, and it's pretty sparse here. I didn't succeed in putting in more quotes and references, so we're going to be turning to tumultuous times more so than we normally would. I do try to obviously use both, and tumultuous times continues to be a great resource. So let's answer this burning question. How could Vatican II have happened? Okay. You know, I've seen people shake their heads in utter disbelief. Just shock. I'm talking especially about people who remember the way it was from the 40s and 50s, and they do that comparison, and they're just aghast. How could this have happened? How could it have switched from something so good and prospering and well-organized to this utter disaster? Well, there are reasons. Let's look at them. Number one, prophesied in Scripture. I didn't have time to write the quotes, but you helped me with the quotes. What are some quotes from Holy Scripture that point to this? A great disaster happening. Pardon me? The book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation. Now, historically, our Lord was talking about the time when a pagan idol would be set up in the temple. But often that's seen prophetically, and I would say the Novus Ordo has been the abomination of desolation. So to the extent that's actually it was a prophecy, I think that it could definitely be seen as a fulfillment of that prophecy. Other things from Scripture? Yes. Okay, wolves in sheep's clothing. Although that could happen throughout the history of the church where you have bad bishops. Yes, I think that's from St. Paul. Okay, what else? Okay, what book of that, what epistle was that? 2 Thessalonians, good to remember, St. Paul talks about the great falling away and the man of sin will be revealed. Another word for, oh, by the way, this word would never be in apostasy, would never be in the documents of Vatican II, but a great falling away, another translation of that is a great apostasy. If this is not the great apostasy, I hate to think of what the great apostasy would be. I mean, it's obviously affected most of the world. Okay, so our Lord also talks about there will be false Christs. Of course, some will say, well, he was talking about the heretics. Oh, there's that bad word again. The heretics through the centuries. But you know, just because they wear a white cassock Does it make it any less bad? Does it, as a matter of fact, doesn't it even make it worse? Yes, okay. I mean, you don't see horns growing out of Bergoglio's head. But, you know, what he's saying, what he's doing to attack the faith over and over. Remember, he says, don't be so rigid. Don't be so hung up. Let the Spirit work in new ways. Well, you can take that to change everything. And that's exactly what's happening. Everything is changing. So we have quotes from Scripture. Here's another one, St. Luke's Gospel. I think it's chapter 14. Think you when the Son of Man comes, finish the sentence, will he find faith on the earth? So even our Lord, who knew he was going to found a church that would last until the time, basically made it sound like at the end, almost nobody's going to have any faith. So I think that's the number one reason we should give to people, especially if they want to say, it can't be happening. It can't be that bad. They say, wait a minute, Scripture says that it will happen. There will be a great falling away. There'll be the abomination of desolation in the holy places. Will there be any faith on the earth? The apocalypse talks about the beast more than a couple of places. His number is 666. He will reign for 3.5 years. So there's plenty of scriptural proofs we can use, and you've heard them in sermons and in various conference talks and other sources. So anyway, that's prophesied in Scripture. Okay, number two, would it make sense too that Satan will do his utmost to destroy the faith in Catholics? Wouldn't that just make sense? Of course, he wouldn't the Catholic Church be in effect the greatest enemy of Satan on earth? Of course. So he's going to try to destroy it. And what the enemies of the church found out that they could never destroy it from the outside. The more they try to destroy it from the outside, the more it actually kept growing. Tertullian wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of Christianity. So as they were attacking and martyring and persecuting the Christians, it only made the faith grow more. So, Satan learned his lesson, and remember, he's a lot smarter than all of us put together. He knows, and of course, there's legions of demons, all of them individually smarter than all of us put together. At least, they don't have wisdom, they don't have charity, but they sure have a heck of a lot of knowledge. And they've learned, too. So they learned you can't attack the Catholic Church from the inside. You'll have the greatest success from the inside. And that leads us to the next point of Freemasons and communists infiltrating the church, reaching high positions in the church, and therefore being able to destroy things from within. Now, still, the Catholic Church will exist till the end of time. Satan knows he cannot completely destroy it, but he can make it look like he's destroying it. Okay? So the machinations of Satan, and it's a fact that many, you know, this is a disconnect that I just personally cannot comprehend, how a man can be a bishop, a cardinal, and even a pope who on the outside makes it look like he's a Catholic, or at least gives some semblance. And on the inside, he's a Freemason who is trying to destroy the church by the decision that he makes. I mean, he knows he's going to hell if he even has any faith. Yes. Well, yes, maybe that's it. Maybe as a Freemason, he doesn't believe he's going to go to hell, or he's going to just stop existing. So why not do all the damage he can? Which would make them some of the best actors we've ever seen in history. Right? I mean, how do you not believe in God and then on a daily basis fool everybody into thinking that you do believe in God? What's the reward? Good question. Right. The you know, people always need motivation, right? Do we do anything as human beings without motivation? I think it's a fair statement to make. We always are motivated by motivation. So what's the motivation for somebody who ostensibly gives his life to Christ as a clergyman? I mean, he has to rise through the ranks, so he's got to be a really, really, really good actor early on in the seminary and as a young priest, because without that, he's not ascending. So it must be with Satan's help that he's able to pull the wool over people's eyes. And this is something I just can't relate to. I just don't understand it. I know there's a heaven, and I know there's a hell, and I don't want to go to hell. And I know the higher you are, the harder you fall. And the more, you know, I have read about it in history, where people who rose high, you know, fell. Here's an interesting point. Some of the greatest heretics in the history of the Catholic Church have been Catholic priests. Such as Martin Luther. I think, I'm not sure about Calvin. I think Calvin and or Zwingli, I think they may have been clergy. Nestorius, Arius, these were Catholic priests. Nestorius was a bishop. Adam Weishaupt, who founded the Illuminati, was a fallen Jesuit. Yeah, fell away. Yeah. So history tells us that somebody very high can fall very badly, and they can put on quite the act. I mean, look how many people are deceived by Bergoglio. I mean, and he's not even pretending anymore. This is why Benedict XVI and John Paul II were even more dangerous than Bergoglio, because they hid their heresy under the veneer of some respectability. As a matter of fact, Benedict XVI brought back things like, you know, the full Catholic mitres or the Episcopal mitres, jeweled croziers, you know, lace surplices. You know, a lot of that had fallen into disuse under John Paul II and Paul VI. But it's, you know, Bergoglio's not even trying to pretend, but he's still fooling people. They still think he's the vicar of Christ. In other words, their idea of the Pope has been so ruined that a man could have the horns and show the tail and have hooves and still, you know, he was elected validly. He must somehow be the vicar of Christ. The good for the all. Yes, you know, I didn't even answer that question because I guess I don't know how to answer it. What motivates people to go into the clerical life and to put on such a good act? I mean, talk about living a disconnect. That's also called cognitive dissonance. You know, you're saying one thing and you're doing something completely different. It'd be like, I'm washing my face. No, I'm not washing my face. I said I'm not washing my face. I mean, I guess some people live this way, or they're able to pull it off somehow. Maybe it's a very sad commentary on human nature, how badly fallen it can be and how deceitful it can be. But there must be some kind of reward in there that maybe some kind of satisfaction, you know, like kind of like perhaps he's even somewhat like the soldier who falls in battle. He's never going to see the battle won. But he says, I did it for the cause. Well, yes. Well, that's our Lord called us sheep. Sheep love to follow. You know, so it's a human weakness. So the modernists, remember, they were hard at work over a century ago. If we hadn't had Pope St. Pius X, I think Vatican II would have happened 20 or 30 years earlier. But Pope St. Pius X quashed the modernists. He drove them underground. He condemned them September 8th, 1907, in his famous encyclical. And then 3 years later, he instituted the Oath Against Modernism, which was, by the way, guess when the Oath of Modernism was declared not necessary. Actually, it was later than that. Even later. The Oath Against Modernism was dropped in 1967 after Vatican II. So you had all these clergy taking the oath, but you know they weren't going to them it was just a formality to go through that didn't mean anything. Even though they had their hands on the Bible and they were swearing with God as their witness, it still didn't mean anything, apparently. I mean, can you fathom that? Is there not a hardness of heart and a deadening of consciences that happened even among the clergy? Because how can you take the oath against modernism and then go back to and then go right out the door and practice modernism? How do you do it? Okay, and then the fourth factor here we have listed. Yes. Every single bishop at Vatican II had taken it. That's part of the mystery. Every single bishop had taken the oath against modernism. And many of them were dyed-in-the-wool modernists. This is so evil. So some of them knew what they were doing, and they just were going to try to destroy the church anyway. Others, again, I think their consciences were deadened. They were reading too much of the, you know, Teilhard de Chardin and Schillebeeks and all these modernist theologians. So they were able to justify it somehow in their minds. Yes. Was that in the late 50s or the early 60s? Early 60s? Right. So, yeah, already some seminaries were known as more left-leaning. Some were really left-leaning, and a few were conservative. But isn't that an amazing statement to make, that at a council of bishops where every single one of them had taken the oath against modernism, that modernism triumphed? Go figure. That is definitely a mystery of some proportions. Yes. Yes. Right. The book the sister is referring to, AA 1025. Yes, I think it's a fictional work, but it's based on reality. I mean, there were communists who were infiltrating the seminaries, and they were going to make it all the way so they could change the church from within. Yes. Okay, so there, that was our attempt to understand this question. How could this have happened? There's a lot more that we don't know. We'll find, everybody's going to know on Judgment Day all the reasons. Why? And by the way, when we say it was prophesied, that's not because it was the will of God. It was the permissive will of God. That's always remember, big difference between those two. God can never will sin in any way, but he certainly permits it. So that's what we mean by it, the evil being prophesied. God was going to allow it. Okay, a quick couple of points here, actually 4 points about the new code of canon law and the new catechism of the Catholic Church. Under Pope St. Pius X and Pope Benedict XV, the monumental task of codifying the Church's laws, called canon law, was achieved in 1917, and I didn't finish the sentence there. But basically, it was promulgated, it became effective a year later. So that's what I should have done. So pardon the lack of poor wording there. Basically, it was around, I think it was May of 1917, and the Pope gave an entire year saying, a few things became effective right away, but for the most part, this new code became effective on Pentecost Sunday, whatever day that was, in 1918. So interesting, 1917, that was the year of Our Lady's Fatima apparitions, right? So this was a work of many years, let's say at least several years, and it took many canonists, theologians working on this revision, because it just needed an entire overhaul. That, you know, the laws of the Church were scattered amongst various books, and they all needed to be brought under one cover. Pope Pius XII, as an expert young canonist, was definitely involved in this. But Pope St. Pius X is the one who started it, and then he died before this codification was complete. So, but anyway, finished by 1917, and it became effective 1 year later, 1918. All right, and a good point to remember, canon law is protected by the infallibility of the Church. Never can it be a source or cause of spiritual harm. If it could be, the Church would not be a sure source of truth. The Church would not be a sure guide. So can there be bad laws issued by the Pope? The answer is impossible. Because what if the Pope gave us a bad law? That shows he's not being guided by the Holy Ghost, right? And we would be bound to disobey it. So it simply cannot happen. It cannot happen, and that's a good thing to know. Can we say the same thing about our civil government, that it will never make a bad law? Yeah, civil governments have made bad laws over and over again. But the Catholic Church alone as an institution is divinely guided, which means it will always be a sure guide. It's always infallible in its day-to-day teaching. Whether it's extraordinary or whether it's ordinary, the Catholic Church is infallible. And that means the Pope is infallible too. Wouldn't make sense if he was fallible and the Church was infallible, would it? Okay, the Church can't err, but the Pope can. Well, how does that work? It can't. That's what infallibility means. The Church will always be a sure guide. The true Church, yes. But the very fact that the Vatican II Church is leading people astray left and right, I mean, there it is. It cannot be the true Church founded by Jesus Christ. It's an erring Church. Okay. The new code of canon law entirely conformed to Vatican II. Oh, by the way, let's read that quote from Monsignor Van Noort from his theological work, Christ Church. The Church's infallibility extends to the general discipline of the Church. This proposition is theologically certain. By the term general discipline of the Church are meant those ecclesiastical laws passed for the universal Church for the direction of Christian worship and Christian living. The imposing of commands belongs not directly to the teaching office, but to the ruling office. Disciplinary laws are only indirectly an object of infallibility, only by reason of the doctrinal decision implicit in them. But the Church is infallible in issuing a doctrinal decree, as intimated above, and to such an extent that it can never sanction a universal law which would be at odds with faith or morality, or would by its very nature be conducive to the injury of souls. It's impossible to happen. Now, it could be that there's a certain law of the church that maybe isn't the most prudent or ill-advised, but it won't cause harm. It will not be a danger to faith or morals. Okay, so that's possible. I thought I would just make that little distinction there. Okay, the new code of, okay, so this new code of canon law, which is drenched in ecumenism, was promulgated in 1983 by John Paul II, and then the new Catechism of the Catholic Church, published on October 11, 1992, is likewise drenched in the modernism and ecumenism of Vatican II and the new code of 1983. And we don't have time to go into these various parts, but you can be sure that the word ecumenism shows up a great deal in those two books. So they obviously are changing things. It's not the same church. It's not the same doctrines that are being taught. Okay, so the last point that we're going to go through today is the role of Freemasonry in Vatican II. And let's start off with Pope Leo XIII's quote. And I got this from page 519 in Tumultuous Times. But it's also from his encyclical Humanum Genus of 1884. He says, Freemasonry's ultimate aim is to uproot completely the whole religious and political order of the world, which has been brought into existence by Christianity, and to replace it by another. Do you think the Freemasons succeeded? They basically toppled the influence of the Catholic Church throughout the world. And again, Freemasons knew they couldn't destroy the Catholic Church from outside. They had to worm their way in. And remember, Vatican II says we can't even have a Catholic country where the Catholic religion is the predominant religion. Why? Because that would interfere with ecumenism. So effectively, Vatican II made sure that all the Catholic countries in the world disappeared. They might pay lip service to the Catholic faith, but there's no Catholic country left. Bishop Sheen even said, we have to face the fact that Christendom is dead. Not Christianity, not the Catholic Church, but Christendom, where you had Catholic countries. It's gone. So I would have to say the Freemasons have succeeded to an ultimate degree, or to a very great degree. And I'm sure, some of you are aware of this. Do you know that right now in Ireland, they're on the verge of taking a vote to decriminalize abortion? Now, what statements has Pope Francis made in this regard? Okay, here we are. This is a contest again. Why do you think he's made no public statements to say to the Irish people, vote for, this is a democratic process. This is not even saying, interfering with the political process. This is just saying, vote pro-life. Do not, why do you think he's not done this? Well, that would be one interpretation, that he literally wants abortion. Of course, there's a few times he's spoken against it, but that would be one, but that's one possibility. Why else? Yes. He doesn't want to interfere with anybody's opinions. And remember, Vatican II said there's not supposed to be any coercion. We just say we're Catholics, and people supposedly attracted to convert just by that fact. In other words, all, aren't we called the church militant on earth? There's no to be no militancy whatsoever. And also because this is ecumenism being taken to its logical conclusion. If we say vote pro-life, that's going to interfere with some people's feelings or desire to have abortion. We can't have that. So I'm going to say nothing. Oh, that just fits right in with the German bishops coming to Rome. Holy Father, please settle this agonizing question for us. Go figure it out. Yeah. So what leadership does he have? There's nothing there. There's nothing. Yes. Well, I don't know if that's the right word to use, but yeah. Right. 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 To paraphrase there, what for the benefit of the recording, yes, I agree with that. He's the church is not a democracy because Christ did not institute it that way. Yeah. Yes. Yes, he's trying to democratize morality. You know, if the most people want to go for abortion, then go for abortion. But he'll say, but I have to say I'm against it. And that's all that he'll say or do. But, so again, maybe that's, I guess it's a very sad thing. And you know, the Catholic Church, when it's an issue of faith and morals, the Catholic Church absolutely makes a stand and lets everybody know, especially Catholics, what they should do. And you know what's even more relevant here is abortion is not even a Catholic issue per se, or not primarily Catholic. It's the natural law. It's the Ten Commandments that binds everybody, thou shalt not kill. The Ten Commandments bind everybody in the world. So for a double reason, for the sake of the Catholics, and for everybody else who's supposed to be following the Ten Commandments, otherwise they can't save their souls, he should be saying, vote against it. But you know, things are so sad in Ireland. It was the first country to change its constitution in favor of gay marriage. Remember that 2 or 3 years ago? I mean, I can't imagine if St. Patrick could feel anguish, what it was happened to his beloved country, you know, that he sacrificed so much for and prayed so much for to bring it to the faith, it's absolutely just going to hell in a handbasket. And they're on the verge again with no leadership from Rome. I mean, vocations are practically dead there. I mean, there's just almost nothing there. The Archbishop of Dublin said a few years ago, 5 to 10% of Catholics even go to church on Sundays. Dublin, Catholic Ireland. Again, Vatican II. I blame it all on Vatican II. Well, I mean, or most of it anyway. Okay, we're running out of time here. It's got about 5 minutes left here. So Freemasonry, you know, Pope Leo XIII said Freemasonry is counter-church, counter-state, and counter-morality. Have they succeeded in doing that? Have they succeeded in the first one? Yes. What about toppling every Catholic country government through revolution or otherwise? That's done. How about morality? Freemasons said, in the 1700s and 1800s, this 1900s, this is what we want to do. We want to change the church. We want to change the state. We want to change the morality. Well, they got it. Okay. The Alta Vendita, this is on page 519, I'll read. This was the highest lodge of the Carbonari, a group of Italian Freemasons in the early 19th century. They composed a secret document, the Permanent Instruction of the Alta Vendita, which describes their long-range plans to infiltrate and subvert the Catholic Church. And this is worth reading and being carefully, or being very aware of it, because I've seen this mentioned in more than just a couple of sources. I think this is truly historically factual, and it fits right in with what the Freemasons wanted to do. Our ultimate end is that of Voltaire and of the French Revolution, the final destruction of Catholicism, and even of the Christian idea. The work which we have undertaken is not the work of a day, nor of a month, nor of a year. It may last many years, a century perhaps. In our ranks, the soldier dies, but the fight goes on. Remember, we were talking about motivation, what motivates somebody for a goal that they'll never see in their life. Some people are altruistic that way for an evil goal. I guess that's not true altruism, but you know, for an evil goal, they're willing to sacrifice their life here. It is not in the blood of an isolated man or even of a traitor that it is necessary to exercise our power. It is upon the masses. Let us not individualize crime. It is necessary to generalize it. Let us not then make more martyrs, but let us spread vice broadcast among the multitude. Let them breathe it through their five senses. Let them drink it in and become saturated with it. Make men's hearts corrupt and vicious, and you will no longer have Catholics. Draw away the priests from the altars and from the practice of virtue. Strive to fill their minds and occupy their time with other matters. It is the corruption of the masses we have undertaken, the corruption of the people through the clergy, and of the clergy by us, the corruption which ought one day to enable us to lay the church in the tomb. Okay, here's another quote here from the Permanent Instruction of the Alta Vendita. I guess it's all part of the same document. Now then, in order to secure to us a pope in the manner required, it is necessary to fashion for that pope a generation worthy of his reign. Let the clergy march under your banner in the belief that they march under the banner of the apostolic keys. Lay your nets like Simon Barjona. Lay them in the depths of sacristies, seminaries, and convents, rather than the depths of the sea. And if you will precipitate nothing, you will have given yourself a draught of fishes more miraculous than his. You will bring yourselves as friends around the apostolic chair. You will have fished up a revolution in tiara and cope, marching with cross and banner. A revolution which needs only to be spurred on a little to put the four quarters of the world on fire. And this could have even happened with Cardinal Rampolla being elected, because there was some evidence that he was a secret Freemason. This was in 1903. So it's been around for a long time. I believe that John the 23rd was a Freemason. Yes. Shriners are Freemasons, yes. They. I know. They have the Shriners Hospital there. I guess that's, you know, that's part of their humanitarianism. It's all, they do good, but it's not supernaturally motivated. At least I see no evidence of that. It's, you know, just look at us. We're the really good guys. Look at what we do. We take care of sick children, we do this and we do that. Yes. So 33rd degree to be a Freemason, to be a Shriner. Yes, the higher they ascend in those degrees, the more evil they know and do. Well, we find you know, secrets have a way of leaking out, and we find out what they're doing. Okay, they're running commercials. They're joining the Freemasons. Okay, we'll have to stop there. A holy hour is going to start in about 3 minutes here. So thank you. God bless you.